for the 12 tribes of Israel. Shall we bow for a word of prayer as we begin? Dear God in heaven, as we come to you, we thank you for this opportunity that we have again of being able to gather as a church, as a Sunday school class, to study your word. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have of being able to take these men's lives from the Old Testament and apply this to our own Christian life. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Okay, we were talking about the conquest of the southern kingdoms and how Joshua came across from Jerusalem and he pretty well went straight west. Yeah, went straight west from Jerusalem and cut the country in two. And then he went down and was able to subdue the kingdoms down to the south of Jerusalem, this area. And then he went back to Gilgal, and now we're coming up to Joshua chapter 11, and we see that he then went out and went into the northern kingdom. And so we see in Joshua chapter 11, starting with verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Then it came about, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madian. And what did he hear? He heard about Joshua having defeated the kings down south. And there was this big confederation after Joshua had made the pact with the Gibeonites, and there was this confederation of kings that had gotten together. And Joshua was able to defeat them, and so that's what Jabin heard of. Then he sent to Jobab, king of Madian, and to the king of Shimron, and the king of Ashshaph, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all these kings have agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So we have the northern kingdom. Now this is the northern kingdom, and I have a different pointer here that has a little better dot on it. But this was where they came on in, and this was the southern kingdom that had been conquered. So now he goes on up, and Hazor is in this area. There's the Sea of Galilee, and Hazor is in this area. And the king of Hazor got together with some of the other kings in this area, and they were going to fight against Joshua. And this was a different situation now, because these individuals had horses and chariots, which obviously the southern kings did not have. And I have no idea why they didn't have them. But now it was a matter of fighting against the horses and the chariots. And again, I think that, you know, why did God lead Joshua to defeat these kings first and then this set of kings? I don't know, other than the fact that they were able to work into this and they were able to get their fighting armies set and get the command all set. And this was kind of the preliminaries of going up against the armies that had the horses and had the kings. And so they were able to go on up there. So we see that they then went on up and were fighting against those. And we see then in chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, so Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrephamim. And one of the secrets to this, and I'm not as good at it as I used to be, is if you don't know how to pronounce these words, just say it real fast, and everybody else will say, oh, that's the way that's pronounced. So anyway, and the valley of Mizpah to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Now this is where we have the Sea of Galilee is, ooh, what happened? Something disappeared. Did I hit the wrong button? Yeah, all right. This was the Sea of Galilee, and then Hazor is up in here, Dan is up here, Mount Hermon is about up there, so we're way in the northern part of Israel, and so we see the army or the fight was going on in here. And it talks about the fact that he had that they were able to burn the chariots and to hamstring their horses. Now, to hamstring the horses was to cut the tendon on the rear legs. And the tendon was right above the hock, this area. And so right in this area, they would cut that. And now the horse was not able to run. They were not able to fight. They would probably still be able to get around and graze a little bit, but they were totally unable to run. And so this is what Joshua was able to do so that they were not able to reassemble their armies and to fight against them. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left to breathe. Then he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoils of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. So we see a repeat of what they did in the southern kingdoms also, in that the children of Israel were able to use the plunder. They were able to take this and were able to use this, since they hadn't had an opportunity to grow any crops yet. They hadn't had the opportunity to gain any income in this country. And so Lord blessed them in this way. Now, the lesson, and this was kind of the close of last week's lesson, and the situation was here that it was, who were your partners? And so we talked a little bit at the beginning of the class about how do you select a partner. And ultimately, what we see here is that Joshua was successful when he partnered with God, the way God had intended for him. He was not successful when he went on his own and partnered with Gibeon. And this was a situation that plagued them for the rest of the time that they lived in Israel. There was this alliance that they had made. So we see the problem that they had. Chapter 12 of Joshua, you will notice that this is one of those chapters when you're reading through the Bible or you're having family devotions and so on, that you go through this one really fast. This is a list of kings and the kings that Joshua was able to defeat. And so we're not going to spend much time on that, or we're not going to spend any time on that. We're now going to go on over to chapter 13. Chapter 13. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed." Okay, so we see this opening statement. Joshua was probably close to 100 years old at this time. I was going to spend a little time on that yet. But I missed something here. Okay. Let's go on back to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, verses 21 through 23. Sorry about this. Then Joshua came at that time. Now, this was after he had defeated Hazor, the king of Hazor, and the kings of the north. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron to Debir, and from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Okay, so we see, we'll go back here just a little bit. We see that the Anakim were in some areas. There were some Anakim up in these areas. There were Anakim in this area. And it says that these arrows going on out is where Joshua came on in now and pushed the Anakim out. But he left them in this area. This is Gaza and the area here that the Philistines were from. And so it says that they left those. They did not take those out of the area, but the rest of the Anakim were pretty well taken care of. Now we see here that the entire war that they had defeating both the north and the south was approximately 7 years. And we can go through and add up the ages of Caleb and Joshua and come up with that number. We won't bother to do that. And I'm going to skip Numbers 13, 28 because I need to get on with the rest of this. But anyway, we see the Anakim that were defeated. But keep the Anakim in mind. We are going to run across them again as we come on through the next section here. So we see that Joshua, it says Joshua was old and advanced in years. And then it says, very much of the land remains to be possessed. However, in chapter 11, verse 23, it says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. How are we going to reconcile those... something happened here. What? Okay. How are we going to reconcile the chapter 11, verse 23, and chapter 13, verse 1? 11:23 says that all of the land had rest from war, and 13 says that very much of the land remains to be possessed. Yes, Pastor.
I'm going to throw a guess out.
Okay. Okay. Any other comments on this? Grant.
I'm not sure if it means anything, but it says in chapter 11, according to what was spoken to Moses.
Okay.
And we know the Anakims have been defeated on Transjordan, but we know that the Anakims or we know the Philistines, which is quite a large portion of land, haven't been touched yet.
Okay.
All right.
Okay, any other thoughts on this? I think that basically Moses was commanded, as the children of Israel came on in, that they were supposed to take over the strongholds, and this is what the army as a whole, the Israelite army, and Joshua was commander of the Israelite army. And so he took those through, and they were able to defeat, as Pastor said, the stronghold areas, the cities where the kings were at. And then we see that in this next portion that Joshua is now giving the land to the individual tribes. And they were now told that they were supposed to finish rooting out the Canaanites that were living there. But the kings of these areas had been taken care of by the entire Israelite army. And this was going to be take some time for them to go on through and to dispossess all of the Canaanites from the land. And this was now something that the individual tribes were supposed to take on. And this was supposed to be their responsibility of dispossessing this. And this is another thing that I think we see in this whole thing, is that the Lord was in charge. The Lord was over this. There were miraculous things that occurred. We had the hailstones. We had this army of Israelites that was able to defeat the chariots and the horses and so on. We had the crossing of the Jordan. But Joshua still had to prepare an army of people. They had to spend 7 years fighting. And so there was this aspect of, you can't just sit back and say, Lord, you know, I'm sure glad you're taking care of all of this for me. And things are going to, you know, there's certain things that you have to do on your own. And so there's a certain human responsibility that's here. And I think we see a picture of this by the Joshua saying, okay, we have made things safe for you, but you're going to have to take your individual territory and you're going to have to prepare that for you being able to live there. So I think that's how we can reconcile those two passages. Then we see that that as Joshua being old, it says that he was now going to pass this on. Now, therefore, verse 7, apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. We had nine and a half tribes that were west of the Jordan and two and a half tribes that were on the east of the Jordan. So we see that now at this time, Joshua is old. And it's time for him to pass on the mantle to the next generation. So he was possibly 100 years old. And what would be some of the reasons the way and he would pass this on? One is to link the Israelites to the past. Now, if you have a spiritual heritage in your family, what are some ways in which a mantle has been passed to you, or how do you plan to pass your spiritual heritage on to the next generation, whether it's your children or individuals in the church, young people in the church, and so on? What are things that you can do to pass this on? It's time for you to talk a little bit now. Yes.
One neat idea that I heard recently was the audio recording of the entire Bible from the voice of one man.
Okay.
It can be accomplished in 7 to 2 hours.
All right. If you go through the hard names fast. Okay. All right. This would be something that would be quite memorable. What are some other? Yes, Gene.
I think there are parts of everyone's life where you can see the hand of God working through your life and life close to you to make sure those stories are passed on to show God's faithfulness.
Okay. All right. I think that that is so true, to be able to pass these stories on. I remember stories that my dad told about how he felt that the Lord had led in their life in a very practical way, as he was a rancher and a farmer out in the Dakotas, and that the Lord had just directed them, and he was blessed as a result of this. And he was made sure that I realized that this was not his clever cunning that had planned this, but that this was the Lord that was directing in some of those things. Yes? Okay.
That what I've done here is a great thing, and it would have been a massive blunder had it not been for the grace of God.
All right. Okay. Yes, Brian.
One thing I recall, you know, is the how the Lord saved my folks.
Okay.
You know, he grew up in a Lutheran background, and when he met my mom, the whole scenario as far as his salvation is something passed on to our generations, let them know where they come from and how the Lord used that, those instances in their our lives throughout history.
Okay.
And again, how we got saved and how that passes on to our kids and, you know, how salvation is fulfilled.
Okay. All right. Ray. Okay. All right. Okay, so they still have these feast days and so on, and I think a lot of it has been lost in modern times, but still I know of saved Jews who still do some of the Jewish feast days just because of this commemorating what the Lord did for those people, for their people. Joel.
Yeah, I think that you can't pass in a moment what it takes a lifetime to pass on.
Okay.
So Joshua passed a lot on because he lived a life of faithfulness. Likewise, Moses passed on a legacy that was a lifetime of faithfulness and service. What we do faithfully, day after day, is sort of constantly imparting a legacy that is something that somebody can repeat in their own life.
Okay, all right. And I think what Joel is saying is that this repeated time after time, living it daily. Yes, Joy. Okay. All right. Okay. Definitely. Yes, Karen. Okay. Okay. And I think one of the patterns that I appreciate about what Pastor Tim is trying to do in our church is that we have the intermixing of older people and the younger people rather than having separate. And there are times when I don't want to be out chasing young people around in, you know, hay rides and stuff like that. And just let them have that. I don't want to be there. But as I told Pastor Tim, you are not getting me on a hay ride. I've been on all the hay rides I ever planned to be. In the wintertime on the ranch, we had to get two loads of hay every Saturday. Dad had to get one load of hay every day for the cattle and two loads of hay on Saturday, because so that way we didn't have to go and get a load of hay on Sunday. And so we just unload this. And so I had to drive the second team of horses to get the second load of hay. And when it is 40 below zero outside and you're forking hay by hand and you're a 10, 11-year-old, and you have to drive this team of horses, I would cry all the way home because I was so cold. I remember one time I was so cold I couldn't stand it any longer. So I got off and I ran behind the hay rack, which was fine as long as the horses stayed on the track. But since they were, you know, I knew they would eventually end up at home because they were going home. But they went off the track. And the sled went down, and the hay rack tipped over. And so I had to run up and catch Dad, who was in the team ahead. And he had to stop, and we had to go and unload the rest of the hay, tip the rack back on, shovel or scoop it back all on there, and so on. And Dad reminded me that I shouldn't do that again. But anyway, I don't go on any hay rides. But the aspect, yes. Oh no, you're going to the top of Harney Peak. I'll meet you at the top of Harney Peak. But anyway, just the aspect of having the young people see the faithfulness of the saints in the church, I think that this is just a great model to have. And one of the things that, you know, when we were, our family was growing up, I was getting paid by the month. And so I was giving once a month. But the kids were with us. And I thought, you know, how is this going to look to them that I only give a certain time? And so I purposely split up what I was going to give so that I could give something every Sunday. And I think I even split it up so I gave something Sunday morning and Sunday evening, which I don't have to do here any longer because I'm not building character in my kids any longer. So anyway, but even just that type of thing, or what was mentioned, the devotions at home. You know, our family had devotions. And I remember a group from Pillsbury went out on a Western tour, and they came through and they stayed at my folks' place one night. And when they got back, they said, you know, your folks were the only place where we had devotions with the family. And he said that that meant a lot to them. And so they were able to mentor even college people who were not their children. Grant, you had a comment.
Mm-hmm. They're talking about how they can serve. They're trying to get their kids involved. And that's a very rewarding thing.
Okay.
Our age, to see.
Yes. To see your children get involved in their churches, in their community, is really a special thing. And it's kind of surprising. I mean, you've raised these teenagers that can be quite irresponsible at a time. And all of a sudden now, their church is asking them if they could be the deacon. You say, my son be a deacon? You know, just, you know, if I tell them some stories about But anyway, to be able to see this is really tremendous. Okay, another thing in passing of the mantle, and this is another thing, is that there are individuals that hang on and hang on and hang on to the leadership, which should be passed on to other people after a while. And I think you see this once in a while with pastors who have built a church and who just cannot see that it's time for someone else to take over. And I'm not speaking at Pastor Tim here at all, but anyway, there are situations where this has occurred, and you can think of churches where this has occurred, where a pastor has possibly let someone else preach, but really has never let go of the reins. This has happened with colleges, especially Bible colleges, where a president has had someone else come in and just hasn't let go of the reins. But there's a time when you need to let someone else take over and do the things that need to be done. Younger generations needed to take charge. And so Joshua was to this point now of where the individual tribes had to take care of their land. He had given them the start by taking over the entire country of Israel, but now they had to weed out the problems that were in their individual areas. Now, what are some biblical examples of where this type of mentoring has taken place or did take place other than Joshua passing the leadership on to he passed it on to Caleb and then to the rest of the heads of the tribes. So what are some other biblical examples of this mentoring? Pardon? Okay, Moses to Joshua, yes. That's a good one. Yes? Pardon? Okay, Paul and Timothy, another great example of the mentoring. Yes? Okay, Elijah and Elisha. Yes, Tony? Okay, Christ and the apostles passing the information, you know, the years that they were together and passing this on. Yes, Brian? Okay, Paul and Timothy. So I think we could even Eli and Samuel. There was a mentoring that took place there. So we see that this is a pattern that worked well in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's no reason to think that it's not going to work well now also. And this is our responsibility that we continue on with this type of thing. So we raise up the next generation of servants this way. Now we see that the land was being divided up. And Caleb was pretty well responsible for this. And we see that all 12 tribes are here. Now remember that Levi did not get any land as far as a portion of land was concerned. They got some cities. But we then had Manasseh and Ephraim that were the sons of Judah, and so they, excuse me, the sons of Joseph, and so they got two portions of land there. So we have all 12 tribes. Now, some of them get a lot more land than others. There might be several reasons for this. One might be because the tribes were bigger. Another might be that the area where they got, they would be able to do more concentrated farming and growing of crops and grazing and so on, and so they'd be able to make a living in a smaller area than others would. For instance, this area down in here, that's not really good for too much other than for grazing a few camels. So we have an area in here which there's a fairly fertile. We have the area along the Jordan River that is very good for growing crops. And so this was anyway the way the land was apportioned. Now we see that Caleb, about 10 years younger than Joshua, and if we turn to Joshua chapter 14, we will now see how Caleb took charge. Then the sons of, verse 6, and the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully.' Now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke, these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for an inheritance. So we see that Caleb now enters into the picture. And it says that Caleb, the son of Jephunite, the Kenizzite. Now, who was Caleb? Well, it's very possible that he was not a, that he was actually a son of Edom. And the Kenizzites, now there's two different views on this. One was that when it says that he was a Kenizzite, this just simply meant that he was from the city of Kenaz, and that he was of the tribe of Judah, because when he went on up to spy out the land, Caleb was one of the 12 spies that went on out. He went out as the emissary from the tribe of Judah. Each one of the tribes had one individual that went on up, and so Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. But it's possible also, there's also a Kenizzite that was an Edomite. And now, where do the Edomites come from? Pardon? Okay, the Philistines, and what was their heritage? Where did they go back to? Esau, right. So they went back to Esau. So it's possible that Caleb was a son of, or a descendant from Esau. And so we see this in Genesis chapter 36, verse 15. Now, as I said, there may have been another Kenaz who was Caleb's ancestor in the tribe of Judah. So I will let you wrestle with that. Personally, I think that he probably was not a son of Abraham, that he was not a son of Jacob, but that he was a son of Esau, that he was an Edomite there, and that he had been taken on in. This was not unusual. What were some other examples of non-Jews whom God used during this time as they went on in and took over the land of Canaan? Yes. Okay, Rahab is the first one that we can think of, and she was part of the lineage of Jesus. Others that you can think of. Ruth the Moabitess. Where was Moab at? Moab was from the east side of the Dead Sea. And so we have that. Any others you can think of? Pastor.
2 points that reached a mixed multitude joined Israel are at Aaron, when Abraham first went to Aaron and said 400 souls were added to him.
Okay.
And he became part of his tribe or clan.
Okay.
And in Egypt, a mixed multitude followed him as well.
Okay. All right, you had this mixed multitude that also followed from Egypt. So there were these groups that were brought on in. So anyway, he was sent as a spy from the tribe of Judah, and he gave a positive report. Someone turn to Numbers chapter 13, verse 30, please. Numbers 13, verse 30, and if you would read that, please. Okay, this was his report, that we are well able to overcome it. Would you also read verse 33 in the same chapter? Okay, and so this was part of the negative report, was the Anakim, or the giants that were there. But Caleb reminds Joshua, at this time, I gave a positive report. And one of the reasons why I think that he was probably brought in to the tribe of Judah without being born into it is the fact that he reminds Joshua that he was faithful and that he gave a faithful report and that he should have some of the inheritance also. Okay, now this is where Hebron is located. Jericho is up here. Remember, Gilgal was about there, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and so on. So we have this area here. Now, what's this area like as far as the topography is concerned? Those of you that were on the Israel trip, you remember that? Doug, what was it like? Okay, mountainous, hilly, barren. However, there are areas like En-Gedi, so on, and so you have these valleys, the very lush valleys, and so they're very beautiful areas there. So anyway, this is what Joshua is asking for. Now, implications of asking for Hebron. First off, it says that the sons of Anakim were still there. They were the sons of Anak. There are three other words that are used in the Bible for this. One is the MM. And MM means terrors, terrible, or horrible. And so these were the reputation that these individuals had. Another was the Rephaim. This means ghostly or the shadowy ones. You never quite knew where they were. Only the shadow knows. Well, anyway, and another one was the Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim meant the fallen ones. And so these are all words that were used to describe these Anakim. So now, Og was the king of Bashan. He was the last king of Rephaim. And so these are the Anakims. His bed was 9 cubits by 4 cubits, made of iron. So that's a bed that's 13.5 feet by 4 feet. Now that's, you know, a king-size bed. Maybe some of you have a king-size bed. You don't really need all of that. And, you know, maybe you think he didn't need a bed that was that big. Maybe he had a very large wife. Anyway... But the fact that it was made of iron, which was unusual, to be able to support his great weight. And so he was a very big man. And so these people were very large people, the Anakims. And so this is what Caleb was going to have to fight against when he went on in there. But he said, the Lord has promised that I'll be able to get this. And this was a good area. I mean, it was a beautiful area and so on. And so he wanted to have this. He was not afraid of the challenge. Verse 14 of chapter 14. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. And we see that Caleb was faithful to the end. The Lord blessed him, and he was able to receive this inheritance. Any comments or questions that we have in closing? Okay, shall we bow for a closing word of prayer? Dear Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have of being able to study your word. We pray again that you would continue to be with Pastor as he brings forth the word to us, that this would be a blessing and a challenge. We ask these things now in your precious name. Amen.